The Voice is one of those singing competition shows where contestants come on there and there are four judges, usually superstars in their fields, like Kelly Clarkson, Blake Shelton, Neil Horan, Chance the Rapper. And the contestants sing without the coaches being able to see them. And if the coach decides they want them on their team, they'll push their button, their chair will swivel around, and they'll get on one of those teams. I think the show started in about 2011, happens a couple times a year, so it's like the 25th season. This year, they added a new twist. For the first time, one of the coaches is a duo. It's Dan and Shay. And so it's one team, but this country group, Dan and Shay, they sit in the double chair, and if either one of them pushes the button, it turns around. Well, this week, in preparing for this Easter message, I knew I was going to have a problem with my voice. I have a sinus infection, don't worry. I don't think I'm contagious. I'm on enough medicine and my doctor's blessing. He's given me the blessing to be here. But we're going to do something that we really haven't done, but a couple times at Harvest, and certainly we haven't done it on Easter. We're going to team preach this. I've asked our pastor of associate pastor and students, Corey, to team with me.
I know what you're saying here. You and I are as handsome and talented as Dan and Shay.
Yeah, I think that's exactly what I'm saying. And we could give them a run for their money on singing.
Some kind of run.
Well, all I'm saying is we are preaching this together. Thank you so much for being here today. This message today, No Middle Ground, is based on Luke chapter 24, verses 1 to 12. And I want to ask you to stand as we read God's word this morning.
So the setting for this passage, Jesus has been crucified and buried. And on the first day of the week, the ladies came to the tomb to find what they thought to find was the body of Jesus. But here in Luke 24, we get one of several accounts of the resurrection of Jesus, starting in verse 1. It reads, "On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, 'Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.' Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened." The word of God for the people of God. You can be seated.
Now, today in this message, we are going to ask and answer two incredibly important questions. First of all, did this event really happen? Did this event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, did it really happen? And secondly, what difference does a resurrection of Jesus make? There are hardly any more important questions today or important questions for life. So let's answer both of these. First of all, let's talk about, did this event really happen? Now, there's a timeline. It's on your worship folder, which you have. And if you didn't get one, there still are some on the back little table back there. But basically, we're looking at something that happened at about AD 33, a little over 2,000 years ago, and that's an empty tomb. Here we are today in 2024, and we open up a Bible and read that it happened. So the question is, how did we get from there to there? I mean, is it just things we made up or Christians are hoping for or just makes them feel better somehow? I mean, can people in a modern era really believe this? Well, let's take a stab at it. First of all, let's notice, as we look at the evidence for it, that there's a tomb in Jerusalem that once was occupied by Jesus, and he is not there. And there is no legitimate explanation for the empty tomb other than the fact that he rose from the dead. Believe me, his opponents would have loved to prove it differently. If it were not true, if his followers ran around and said, hey, Jesus died and now he's alive again, they would have said, let's go back to the place he's buried and let's open that tomb up and let you see that dead body. But they couldn't do it because there was an empty tomb. Large stones that weighed 2 tons were rolled in front of it with these huge levers. It's ridiculous to think that Jesus' disciples, for instance, could have even moved those if they had wanted to, especially since the tomb was guarded by Roman soldiers. And Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 to 15, tells us a little bit about that particular piece of information.
While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.'" So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day.
So shortly after this, those to whom Jesus appeared were going around and announcing this right in Jerusalem. Not somewhere else, not some other cities, but they went right into the very city where all of these events took place. And there was no way that anybody could make a case that the tomb still had Jesus in it. So that's where we start. The Jewish opponents never tried to question that the tomb was empty. They just made up this ridiculous story that these trained Roman soldiers all fell asleep and the disciples came and stole the body. Well, so we start with the empty tomb, and then the next piece that gets us closer today is eyewitnesses. That look back at verses 9 and 10 in the passage of Luke 24.
When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles.
You know, here's something that's very, very interesting about this. There are four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're all consistent with each other with some variations that work within a larger system, and I'll talk about that in a couple of minutes. But in three of the four accounts, the first witnesses that saw Jesus alive were women. Now you say, well, why is that important? I mean, today in 2024, that wouldn't be necessarily important whether the witnesses were male or female. But in the first century, women were not accepted as their testimonies were not considered valid in a Jewish court. So think about it. If you're Jesus' followers and you want to make up a story that's not true, a story that says he rose from the dead, if you were going to write these accounts down and make them up that weren't true, who would you say were the witnesses to him? You would put it the men of the day, because their testimony would be considered valuable. But here it tells us Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them, they're the first ones that saw him. Why does Luke and why do the other gospels say that women were the first one to see Jesus? It's pretty simple. They were the first ones to see Jesus. This is truth. This is reality. This is the way it works. Now, there were other eyewitnesses, Peter, the 11 disciples, two people on the road to Emmaus, which you can read about later in Luke 24, James, all of the apostles, Saul, who became Paul, and more than 500 people at one time. Now, between 500 and 600 people saw Jesus bodily after he rose from the dead, and there's no way that this was a hallucination. For instance, psychiatrists tell us that hallucinations are individual, that 500 people don't have the same hallucination at the same time. And sometimes people say, oh, but we're modern now. They were ancient, and there's almost like a looking down, like somehow they weren't as intelligent as we are, and so they would accept something like this, whereas a modern person, I can't really accept that someone who was dead can come back to life. But actually, it's far from the truth. It's far from the truth to posit that they were expecting it or believing it could be happening. Look again at verses 11 and 12.
But they, being the disciples, did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Now, not only do we have an empty tomb in Jerusalem somewhere, we have eyewitness accounts, we also see that lives were changed after the resurrection. If we were to take all of the facts about the resurrection, we could look at four that critics agree happened. And by looking at those four, we can see how the lives of the disciples were changed. The first fact is that Jesus died. Jesus, in fact, was a real man who lived a real life, who was put to death on a Roman cross. The second fact is that the disciples were in a state of despair after the death of Jesus. Try to put yourselves in their shoes this morning. Here, the disciples left everything they had to follow Jesus. They left their homes, they left their families, they left their careers to follow Christ, believing, rightly so, that he was the Messiah. And yet now, he's been crucified, and they don't know what to do. They are in a state of despair. The third fact, the disciples became willing to sacrifice everything for Jesus. You see, after the crucifixion, the disciples didn't have anything to gain by going around and proclaiming that Jesus was resurrected. after his resurrection, unless it actually happened, all the disciples had was everything to lose. Yet on Friday night, this group of men who were desperate and doubting and confused, on Sunday morning, after they saw the resurrected Jesus, for the rest of their lives, they boldly proclaimed the truth that Jesus resurrected from the grave. Scripture and church history tells us that all of them either suffered torture and pain or even brutal deaths. And yet none of them stopped proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. And when they started preaching, they didn't go out to some distant land where people didn't know that Jesus had been crucified. They didn't say, hey, let's go away from these people who just put our Savior to death to make sure we're safe. They started in Jerusalem. They started in the very city where Jesus had been crucified. You see, they weren't expecting to see Jesus risen from the dead on that first Easter morning. And yet, once they did, they were forever changed. And we still see the effects of that change 2,000 years later. Our world is full of...
Let's talk about the accounts. There's the tomb, and there were eyewitnesses that saw Jesus. We have a lot of changed lives, but they, as they told their stories, the stories were compiled, the stories were written down, and there are accounts of them, and we need to ask the question, are these accounts reliable? And we're going to look at this with no special pleading. Now, I know Christianity requires faith, but we're not going to say, for instance, well, it's in the Bible, so we'll just believe it. And it doesn't matter if the facts match up. No, that's special pleading. Let's put the Gospels, let's put these accounts to the same test that would be true in any court of law today that you are going to determine whether something was true or not, whether someone was innocent or guilty. Or maybe, parents, your own court of law at home. Let's say you walk in the house. You've just bought a new house 6 months earlier, and you've got some very nice, almost white carpet, just a shade of white on the carpet. And you have told your children, your three children, you have told them, eating and drinking is to be done at the breakfast table, period. So you walk in the house, and you see a big brown stain on the carpet. And at that moment, you call the children to come out of their rooms, and reluctantly they all come out, and none of them say, it was me, I did it. I'm guilty, I drank chocolate milk, and I ran through the house and spilled it. Nobody says that. So the question is, what are you going to start doing? You're going to start asking each one of them what their story is, right? What do you know? What did you see? And the things that you're going to be looking for in these accounts, first of all, you're going to be looking for consistency. Let's say you start talking to little Madison, and she starts telling you a story, and it sounds believable, but before her story finishes, she changes some details, and there's a conflict in her own story. That's not good news for Madison, right? There needs to be internal consistency, consistency within each account. There also needs to be intra-consistency among all of the witnesses. So, for instance, not collusion, not every detail, if you have multiple witnesses, makes them suspect that there's collusion, right? So they're just looking for consistency among the witnesses. There also needs to be corroboration. That's important. The surrounding evidence needs to support it. Let's say Sam accuses Heather of being the one that spilled the chocolate milk. And later you walk upstairs into his bedroom, hidden down behind, under his bed, is a half-empty carton, box of chocolate milk. And we know his sister doesn't even drink chocolate milk because she's allergic. So in that sense, the facts don't corroborate with each other. Well, let's take the gospel accounts. Let's take these accounts that are written about Jesus rising from the dead, and they match all of these. There's internal consistency, there's consistency among the accounts, and there is corroboration. Now, let's keep moving across the line, and we're getting closer to where we are today, because this is a huge question. How do we know, when we open a Bible today, that what we're reading is an accurate reflection of what they saw and wrote? I mean, they saw it, it got written, but has it been transmitted well? Do we have confidence that what was written in the first century is now compiled in ways that are accurate and true? And what I want to say right there, 2,000 years after the fact, is we do have accurate renditions of the original testimonies of these eyewitnesses. In fact, the New Testament is far superior to any other ancient literature of the time in terms of the number of manuscripts, the dating of the manuscripts, and the accuracy. Let me put a chart up and just give you an example. These are just a few examples. Take some things that people are familiar with at some level: Caesar, the Gallic Wars, Homer, the Iliad and Odyssey, Plato, the Greek philosopher, and then the New Testament. And if you follow the chart across, you see this is when they lived, but the earliest copies we have for Caesar's Gallic Wars, 100 BC to 44 BC, and not until 900, almost 1,000 years later, are the earliest copies of those writings. For Homer, it's 2,300 years later. For Plato, the Greek philosopher, it's 1,300 years or so. But for the New Testament, the events happen between 40 and 100, and the earliest copies are just a few years later in 130. So the close distance compared to everything else in antiquity is great. And the number of copies as well. 10 of the Gallic Wars, 643, Iliad and Odyssey, 7 of Plato, but New Testament, more than 24,000 manuscripts. So the point that we're making here is that we have superior transmission. Why are Christians so sure that Jesus Christ is the right way? It's not just a belief system. In fact, Christianity differs from every religion in the world in this sense. All of the other ones, though there are many good and sincere people in those religions, all of them are based on a belief system. If you believe this, you can be a part of our religion. Christianity is not fundamentally based on a belief system. Christianity is fundamentally based on a person and an event in history: the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That sets it apart. All the founders of all the other world religions, there's no evidence and almost no claims that any of them ever rose from the dead except for Jesus Christ. That's why we can say with confidence, yes, this event really happened. The second question: now that we've established that it's very reasonable to believe that the event happened, what difference does it make? Does it really, really matter to us today? Well, let's dive into this and answer that question.
To those who embrace the meaning of the resurrected Lord, Life becomes defined by following Jesus. For those that put their faith in Jesus, understanding what his resurrection means, our life is then defined by following Jesus. And we see this fleshed out as we look back into Luke chapter 24. We're going to see what the angels say to the ladies as they come to the tomb. But as we read it, we need to remember that they're confused. They don't understand what's going on right away because they expect to find his body in the tomb. Starting in verse 6, "He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again."
Verse 7 there is so incredibly important. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners. I heard a podcast recently from a pastor that talked about the fact that the angels essentially were saying to them, the reason why you don't really grasp about the resurrection of Jesus is because you don't really understand his death. He had to die. Jesus had to die. The Son, you have forgotten what he said. What he said, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day raised again. These women apparently believed that Jesus had died. They knew he had died, they had seen it, but they didn't really know that he had to die. So think about this. Today, a lot of people think, if you were to ask people, just take a survey out there in the world, what's a Christian? What does it take for a person to be a Christian? People would talk about just kind of living a good moral life, trying to live for God. Maybe try to act like Jesus would. All of those things are good and they're part of the truth, but they're not the essence of Christianity. Jesus Christ came to this earth and he lived and he died not to be a good moral example. He didn't live so we could say, oh, well, this is the way we're all supposed to live. I'm going to come live in a certain way so you can follow that. Yes, he lived that life, but it was always pointing to the cross. It was always that he had to die. Why? Because you and I and every person in this world, even though there are parts of good and altruism and this and that and the other, fundamentally, the Bible says that all of us are sinful. All of us are separated from God. We've chosen our own way. And God wanted to take care of that. And he did it with Jesus. So, for instance, let me picture it this way. On the screen, there's the holy God, and there's sinful humans, and there's a big gap in between it. And humans are sinful, humans are separated from him, and humans are trying. People try all kind of ways. They think, maybe I'll join a church, or I'll be baptized, or I'll take communion, or I'll go through some religious systems. I'll turn over a new leaf. I'll give money to the poor. They're always trying to reach up to God, but the truth is, we can't. God is perfect. And we can't be perfect on our own. So this is where the cross comes in. This is where humans are no longer reaching up to God. This is God reaching down to humanity and sending his own son to die for us. Isn't that good news? That's what Easter is all about. So let me ask you this. Are you trying to earn your approval with God today? Or are you willing to embrace Jesus by faith? Are you willing to call on him as your Savior? And based on that faith, shape a life of following him. I encourage you to use this Easter to push past just simply agreeing that Jesus is the Son of God, a good man. Yeah, he died on the cross. Yes, he rose. Push past just a simple agreement about those facts to a heart surrender to the person behind the facts. That's why we say it's to those who embrace the meaning, not just the fact of the resurrection, but the meaning of the resurrected Jesus. Life becomes defined by following him. Let's look at a second way that this makes a difference.
To those who live in a broken world, Jesus' resurrection gives meaning and hope to both present and future. To those who live in a broken world. I'd say that pretty much defines everyone from Adam and Eve that's ever lived throughout time. We live in a messy, confusing, sometimes lonely, sometimes full of heartache, uncertain world. But there is one truth that we know for certain, one truth that will always be true, and that is that God is not dead. Jesus is alive, and he brings meaning and hope to those who put their faith in him. Jesus brings meaning and purpose to those that follow Jesus. When you know the hope that is ours in Christ, when your meaning and your life is defined by the resurrection of Jesus Christ and who he is, you can rest in assurance when death takes a loved one or when you yourself face death. Because this life is only the beginning. In fact, if we were to compare this life to eternity, whether your life is 16 years or 116 years, if you were to compare the span of your life to eternity, it would be as if you went out to the beach and you picked up a... This life does not compare to eternity. And if you've never put your faith in Jesus today, if you have not done that yet, we urge you to do that. Because we are all going to spend eternity somewhere, either with God or separated from him. And the only thing that allows us to spend eternity with our Savior is putting our faith in him in this life. As Pastor Jerry just showed us in the illustration, you can never reach God. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, as Paul tells us. He is the first among those who will be resurrected. In 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 20, we read, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him."
I remember an Easter analogy given by the late D. James Kennedy. He said, for many centuries, the people of Europe looked out over the Atlantic Ocean. You know, at one point, they thought that was the end of the world, right? And they wondered, is there anything beyond? Scholars said you could sail off the edge of the world at that point. In fact, the national motto of Spain once was, ne plus ultra. There is nothing beyond. But then came Christopher Columbus, sailing off into the sunset and returning to announce that there was a land beyond the sea, and it was full of riches beyond their dreams. It was a paradise. And the king of Spain changed the motto of that nation to plus ultra. There is more beyond. In the past, countless people have stood by a graveside as someone they love dearly is laid to rest. A spouse, a parent, a friend. And they've wondered, is there anything beyond this life? Is there anything more? One day, a young explorer named Jesus sailed on an incredible journey that included death by crucifixion. And on Easter morning, he stepped forward and said, there is more beyond death. That's what we're celebrating today. Christ is risen. Well, I want to invite Neil Hambleton to come up for a second as we start to wrap this up. I thought it would be helpful to maybe hear from just a regular person. You know, Corey and I aren't regular people. I mean, we're like Dan and Shay, but other than that. But Neil, we'd love to just hear you share your story of how you came to know Jesus Christ personally, like we're talking about today.
Yeah, thanks. Good morning, everybody. Can you hear me? Okay. So I remember when I first started going to church. I was in my fifth year of college. I grew up in Buffalo, New York, transferred from Buffalo to Clemson. And a little closer. Okay. And so transferred from Buffalo to Clemson. Go Tigers. And so I live the regular college life, you know, partying and doing those kind of things. And so when I moved down to Clemson, I was in the Bible Belt. And I wanted to go to one of these hand-clapping, hallelujah-singing churches that you see on TV, okay? And so one Sunday morning, after the parties and festivities of the night before, I embarked on this journey, this mission, to go to finding one of these churches. Now, let me step back. I was an atheist. I was an evolutionist through and through, to the point of a friend of mine, a roommate of mine in college, became a Christian, and he left his Bible out one day, and I took it and threw it at him and said, get this out of my face. Okay, so I wasn't looking for the Lord. I wanted to go and see this experience that I saw on TV. So one Sunday morning, like I say, after the festivities, I got up, put my finest college uniform on, consisting of T-shirt and shorts, and embarked into a local church. And so when I got there, I learned very quickly, wearing T-shirt and shorts, right? But I was the one that needed to hear the gospel, okay? I didn't hear the hand clapping, right? I didn't hear the hallelujah singing. So the next weekend, I embarked, continued on my mission to find another church. And so I went a little more rural, thinking that, hey, this is where, you know, you see these on TV, right? So I went a little more rural and found this other church. Well, went into the doors and greeted very nicely, and there was a little bit of hand clapping in there. But at the end of church, a lot of people, really nice. They embraced me, and there was a guy there who was also went to school, and he invited me over to his parents' house and said, hey, you want to come and have lunch and do some fishing? Well, a college student doesn't want to have free lunch and go fishing, right? And so, of course, I went and had lunch with him. Well, he and I became really good friends over the years, but after a couple months of spending time with him, he said to me, he said, did you know the early settlers believed the earth was round because of Isaiah 40:22? It says, the Lord sits on his throne and looks down upon the circle of the earth. And he said, you know, the earth is like a ball, and when you look at a ball like this, it's a circle. And I said, you gotta be kidding me. And I wasn't looking for the Lord. I didn't care less. I didn't grow up with the Bible. I didn't hear all this. But he had me hook, line, and sinker. I needed to understand what this is about because I was an evolutionist. And if this was true, I needed to reconcile this creation account. And I also needed to understand how this evolution piece could fit into this whole puzzle. Well, so I spent the next few months, actually several years, moving forward really on this pursuit to try to understand the truth. And after a few months, it became very, very evident to me that the creation account is far more valid than the evolution account. Now, let me step back again, because I'm an engineer, and my first 4 years of school was in math physics, so I knew a fair amount about the laws of physics and the laws of science, and so that's why I believed in evolution. But there were pieces of evolution that I did not understand, and I did not understand how, and I remember early years in high school, how there was humans and apes, and why there was no ape human. It just didn't make sense to me. And I never understood fossils. That's a whole other story. But I understand them now, and I can explain them to you. But once I studied the creation account, the 6 days of creation, and the Noah's flood, it all started making sense to me. And I was like, you've got to be kidding me. And the other element that he opened up to me is the hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that point directly to Jesus. And I had never heard any of this growing up. And I started studying it. I was blown away what is in the Bible and the truth of the Bible, that I started walking with the Lord. And I had 1 foot walking with the Lord, one foot in the world. And so I became an intellectual Christian. I believed the Bible, okay? I could prove the Bible. That Jesus walked the earth. Jesus performed miracles, right? That Jesus rose from the grave, that his grave was empty, and that there were hundreds of eyewitnesses after he rose, right? There's no credible historian that would ever debate whether that was true, right? But after several years of studying and praying and building relationships within the church, I really grew to a true love relationship with the Lord, okay? And the love relationship with the Lord really started to change my life. And that's, you know, now when I look at what I was before I was a Christian, okay, and just the hopelessness that I had of what would happen to me if I died, what happened to my loved ones when they died. You know, now to where I'm at, to knowing without a question, I know without a question that when I die, where I'm going to be. But it's not just that, it's just the peace. It's the peace of knowing the truth. And the truth is for me, and you guys hear this, and I know it's a churchy thing to say, but the truth for me really set me free. Okay? And so that's my testimony. It's a little bit about how I came to know the Lord. Like I say, evolution was my thing. You know, I was an atheist, and God pulled me out of that. And he wrapped his arm around me with his love and his peace. So, thank you.
So when we talk about God changing lives, it happened not only in the first century, it's happening right here today. And it can happen to you, too. And let's wrap it up. Let me just give you this little quick illustration, and then we're going to give you a chance to pray. A man goes to the pharmacist. He's sick. And he talks to the pharmacist, and there's levels. First, he has to accept that the pharmacist exists, right? And then he needs to move past accepting to believing that what the doctor has prescribed and what the pharmacist is going to dispense is going to help him, right? That's an entirely different level between accepting and believing, but it goes even further when that person receives the prescription. When they say, I believe it, and I am going to take it in my mouth. I've done that this week. I believe in my pharmacist at Harris Teeter at the Highland Shops. Almost everybody, quote, believes in Jesus at some level, or to turn over a new moral leaf, but we're calling you
to receive Jesus. To say, yes, I need him. Jesus, yes, I need you to be saved. Will you bow your heads with me, please? You have heard the word of God this morning. Preached, you have heard it sung, and you have heard a contemporary story told of what following Jesus can look like.